You're listening to a sermon by Josh Wallace, recorded on Sunday, August 6, 2023, at Point Grey Interminonite Fellowship in Vancouver, British Columbia. The opinions expressed by the speaker are not necessarily those of the church. This recording is licensed for personal use by individuals only and may not be copied, broadcast, or redistributed without the prior permission of the church board. For more information, please visit our website at www.pgimf.org.
Thank you. Church, it is so good to be with you today. I feel lucky to join you. I will confess that it's been a few weeks, maybe a few months, since I have spoke to a congregation via Zoom. So I feel a little bit rusty. These skills, I feel like over the months of the beginning of pandemic and the years since then, it was something I was once really comfortable with. So if I wobble along the way, show me some grace. When I look at my congregation from the outside, I'm not sure it's all that impressive. You know, I think I could say that about most of the congregations I've been part of, whether the potato farmers in my childhood gathering to listen to 45-minute expository sermons, or college students singing along with would-be rock star worship leaders packed into an auditorium, or even more recently, the faithful seniors who would bring their grandkids to worship so that they could be there for the children's feature that someone copied and pasted from the internet. Even now in my current congregation, it's hard to pinpoint the logic of this gathering that meets each week in my backyard or sometimes on Zoom in the winter. Does our sharing around scripture really change or revolutionize our lives? Do our prayers do all that much to change the world? Do our efforts have real lasting value? To confess, some days I feel some doubt. Maybe you do too. Oppressed with questions about whether all this enables individuals to live their best life now, or about quantifiable impacts and healing social harms. All these varied expressions of church seem to sometimes come up a little short. And then you add in the internal challenges, shrinking congregations and failing leaders and fierce disputes. It's easy to feel a bit disheartened. We have this treasure in earthenware vessels. The outward self is being ruined, but what's inside is being made new day by day. In 2 Corinthians 4. Church, I'm so happy to be with you, and I promise that I will not stay mired in doom and gloom. And how could I when it's such a delight and joy to join you in worship today? You know, our greatest treasure is that God dwells with us. What the Apostle Paul calls later in this letter, 12, verse 9, the power of the Messiah dwelling, tabernacling in our weakness, our wounds, and vulnerabilities. And this is true wherever, however we gather as Jesus' people. The active presence of God is our treasure. Now, as was mentioned, I'm joining you today from Saskatoon, a place that is also crisscrossed with relationships to Cree, Nakota, Dakota, and Blackfoot peoples in the Métis Nation. And as I begin and feel the earth that supports me, the air that surrounds, I remember the joys, the wrongs and sorrows, and the responsibilities that flow between us in this place. And I seek to honor these relationships as they are held within the spirit and compassion and justice of God. I greet you this morning, Point Grey Interminonite Fellowship, in the name of the God who holds close and heals our hurting bodies. I greet you in the name of Jesus, who welcomes us into his own dying and rising. I greet you in the name of the Spirit, who is the beating heart of all creation being made new. It really is a delight to be with you this morning. Paul also faced doubts. Yeah, that's how he begins this follow-up letter to the churches in Corinth. In chapter 1, he professes his doubt, even despair, over his ministry and over these congregations. In chapter 1, verse 8, he describes being under great pressure, far beyond our ability to bear, so that we were ready to give up on life itself. You can hear that things were not going well, and he was feeling it. The rest of the letter, including the passage we heard this morning, offers Paul's intricately woven defense of his confidence in his ministry and in the kind of congregations that God had commissioned him to cultivate. The letter comments again and again about things like boasting and letters of commendation, praise and glory. And all of these speak to that question of the real value of this sort of ministry. You know, many folks in Corinth, both without and within the church, they too have their doubts about the worth of Jesus gatherings that looked like this. You know, whereas some of the students I teach adjuncts sometimes, they fixate on whether things from scripture are impactful or relatable. Those seem to be their favorite phrases. And while some other churches and church boards focus on the more gross metrics of the, we call them the three B's, right? Buildings, budgets, and bodies in pews. First century Corinthians, the ones whom Paul was writing to, they evaluated the church on how its members displayed public respectability, what they would call honor. And the congregations Paul started, they weren't doing so great according to that metric. In 1 Corinthians, Paul reflects that in these house churches, this is in the first letter, not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. Instead, God chose the lowly and despised things of this world to populate these churches that bore Jesus' name. And that didn't mesh with the cultural expectations in a city shaped by the Roman Empire's drive for status and respectability, honor. Even folks in the church grumbled about this. Surely that good news doesn't need to look so disreputable. So shameful. They wanted a way of doing Christian faith that you could feel proud of in public. Maybe other people would respect and respect you for. Now in chapters, especially chapters 2 through 6 of this letter, 2 Corinthians, Paul crafts his response to this felt tension. You know, and a strange way to start out a defense of this disreputable way of being God's people. Paul, in chapter 2, compares those who serve Christ to enslaved prisoners of war paraded in before the watching world. And he does this joyously. He follows up verse 16 of chapter 2, saying that to many, these Christians reek of death and defeat and despair. But to others, they somehow bear the holy aroma of God's delight. How things look on the outside versus what's at work in them and through them. This is the theme of the next three chapters of the letter and the point of the passage that we heard from 2 Corinthians today. Now, I've most often heard this passage and bits of it from 2 Corinthians 4 and 5 when I'm sitting with folks who are dying or grieving. What is mortal is being swallowed up by life. That's verse 4 of chapter 5. Or if we listened a little bit further, verse 8, being away from the body and present with the Lord. I think these words, they carry comfort when we face dying, and I really treasure that hope However, this morning, I want to try out hearing these words in a slightly different context. As I've spent time with 2 Corinthians, I'm struck how these verses, they belong to the flow of Paul's argument and to the context of his contested relationship with these Corinthian house churches. And so, with a bit of trepidation, I want to talk about fashion and clothing. A disclaimer here, you should not take fashion advice from me. Even at 40 years old, my wardrobe primarily consists of hand-me-downs from my siblings and Christmas presents from my mother-in-law. So, grain of salt with everything I have to say. Paul pushes this clothing metaphor to the surface in chapters 5, verses 2 to 4. He says that we are full of longing to be clothed over with our dwelling from heaven. Why? He says, because when we are clothed over, we will not be found naked. Now, your ears may have perked up when I use that awkward phrase, clothed over. Most English translations simply have clothed. I like the NRSV, I think it was today, that talked about being fully clothed. Here we're trying to reflect a somewhat odd compound term that Paul uses in Greek. The picture in that term is putting something on over what you're already wearing, like pulling on a sweatshirt or a robe, maybe a fisherman's sweater, right? We could say we long to be enrobed with our dwelling from heaven. And I say that and I can't help but think of the father rushing out to greet that long lost son in Jesus' story, shouting, "Quick, put the finest robe on him." Some of my seminary friends, they might want to speculate about the metaphysics and what this suggests happens post-mortem as we wait between death and final resurrection and resurrection bodies. That might be there. But I suspect Paul is thinking much more concretely about how clothing advertises social worth, how clothing functioned in his world. You know, some objected that Paul and his ministry were unimpressive, chapter 10, verse 10. That his beaten and worn body, it wasn't good press for the movement. No wonder he groans until that day that God calls for that very best robe, I mean, maybe even like priestly vestments, to be draped over his battered and tattered garments and body. Now, this is where that dread of being found, of being put on display naked, makes fuller sense. The point isn't that Paul is feeling squeamish about nudity, or that not wearing clothes is a useful metaphysical metaphor. You know, Paul knew nakedness and what it meant in his world all too well. In fact, when he narrates his sufferings that mark him out as an apostle in chapter 11, his penultimate boast there is that I have been cold and naked. He isn't crowing about the heights of hardship. There are plenty of people who are underclothed in the ancient world. Instead, he's pointing to his social shamefulness, his absolute failure in the cultural competition for honor. Because who are the people who are naked in first century Roman society? Well, it's the most vulnerable. People who are of no account, slaves, sex workers, prisoners, folks who are disposable, the cracked earthenware jars of society, the opposite of honor and glory. Nevertheless, Paul says, we do not lose heart. Even if the outward self is being ruined, what's inside is being made new day by day. 4 verse 16. In the status-oriented world of Roman Corinth, a world full of imperial processions and conspicuous piety, what is the outward self? Well, ever since Homer's Odyssey, we've had the cultural wisdom that clothes make the person. Now, how do you know who counts? Well, look at what they're wearing. The kind of toga they have, or their lack of one, It tells you what you need to know about their citizenship status, their rank, their wealth, what privileged offices or civic priesthoods they might hold. Alternatively, ragged, worn clothing or no clothing? Well, that speaks plainly about where you belong. No place in society, no claims to respect or security or protection or even common courtesy. In short, you're kind of like Paul and what he experienced, or the lives of many of the folks he welcomed into the church. Kind of like what Jesus experienced. Now, this actually forms part of the context for Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. His words that we heard earlier from Matthew 6, they follow directly on his castigation of what we might call public displays of ministry. Now, you remember, he says, when you give alms, don't be like those hypocrites who announce it with a trumpet fanfare. When you pray, don't stand on the street corners to draw attention to your performance of piety. When you fast, don't use it to advertise your devotion. That way may gain you public respect, but it gains you nothing with God. Now, we often mentally detach the next section of Jesus' sermon, assuming that somewhere he's switched topics, and now he's going to talk about possessions and about the worry that they can cause. But think, there are many forms of treasure, of security, that we seek on earth. Yes, gold and silver and fancy clothes, but also reputation, social affirmation, honor. You heard when Jesus tells us not to worry about clothes and what to wear, how he contrasts those who trust in God with King Solomon in all his glory, all his honor and status on display in his majestic clothing. God knows our needs, Jesus says. We don't need to play the godless game of performing our own worth, or even, as Paul maybe felt, our congregation's worth. No, Jesus says, don't enter the competition to shore up your own status. Instead, seek what only God can give in the heavens, eternal, not made by human hands, a reign of justice and restoration someday to come to earth. Paul goes on, we have this treasure in jars of clay, always carrying around the dying of Jesus in our bodies so that the life of Jesus may be put on display in our bodies. For our light and momentary afflictions are working out in us an eternal glory that far outweighs them. So we do not look at the things that are seen, but on the things that are not seen. In our clay jars, our awkward, always less than ideal forms of ministry, also in our personal flaws, insecurities, the places we feel weak, it's the cracks that let the treasured work of God shine out. You know, with apologies to Leonard Cohen, there's a crack. That's how the light gets out, according to Paul. My power is made perfect in weakness, as God says. Paul spreads the life of God, not in spite of Paul's shabby appearance, his afflictions and shame. Rather, it's these afflictions themselves that show forth the shape of the life of God, the wounded, afflicted love of God risen again to make all things new. Now, are our cracks, our insecurities frustrating? Are they worrying? Do they hurt? We feel the social pressure just as much as Paul did. We want to live in a way, worship in a way that society can nod along with, that fellow believers can nod along with. We want to be polished, professional, authentic, relatable and impactful, relevant and reverent. But Jesus tells us that is not where the living God is at work. That is not what God's hope for the world looks like. Instead, he honors your cracks, your embarrassments, your wounds and weaknesses. And then he calls for a feast to celebrate you, for the best robe to honor and glorify those very places where you don't measure up. Just as the Father did for Jesus, clothing his wounds in glory to show his love, to heal the world. That's also what Jesus wants to do for you. Amen. Thank you, church. Yeah.